That's sort of the conclusion of this Journal of Solomon known as Ecclesiastes. I don't know about you, you probably don't keep track of all these things like I do, but we are accomplishing a minor feat of history tonight as a congregation together. We are about to conclude the last two verses of the section of the Bible known in the Old Testament as the Megillah, the Big Scroll. Five books that we have studied that are seldom preached through in churches today. We began back in, I think, 1994 or so to look through Lamentations, the Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet. And then we went on to a book that most preachers, quite frankly, don't have the nerve, or the, maybe I should say the good sense to preach through. They have the good sense not to preach through it, and that's the Song of Solomon. And we looked at the book of Ruth and the story of Esther. And now we're concluding with this journal known as Ecclesiastes. Those five books are the five most important books of the Old Testament in the liturgical life, the church life of the local Jewish synagogue. They're read every year at different high holy days to commemorate the great works and the wisdom of God and to call people's attention to certain things that they would otherwise forget. And this book of Ecclesiastes is the last and final one of those books in the Megillah, and it's a wonderful story about life under the sun. Solomon has called himself a preacher, Koheleth in Hebrew, Ecclesiastes in Greek. And like all good preachers, he comes to your favorite part of the sermon when he says, and in conclusion, that's how he ends his sermon. And he says, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. He concludes his message, his sermon that's put in the journal. And like any preacher's conclusion, he uses this conclusion to summarize and to tie together loose ends, to kind of drive home the major points and to reinforce its message and make its final application. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this. And he presents those two little verses in a very poetic form. In the Hebrew, they're very abrupt and brief statements, some of them, some sentences, without a verb whatsoever. In fact, if we were to read it in the Hebrew, we could kind of catch the drift of it by looking in the New American Standard or the New International Version for all the words in italics, because those are the words that are not in the Hebrew, but are supplied by the English translators. So in the Hebrew, these last two verses read like this. The conclusion, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God will bring every act to judgment, every hidden thing, good or evil. Two powerful and packed, two potent little verses that serve as the epilogue to his journal. Notice how comprehensive they are. He says that all has been heard. That it applies to every person, that it covers every deed, and that everything will be brought to God for judgment. Solomon is a very refined and artistic and masterful writer and Tanakh, along with Isaiah, and along with Paul, he probably could be considered one of the greater writers of all of Scripture in his style and in the scope of his writing. And here he does a masterful thing. He brings us full circle. He closes the circle in his book from where he began. If you'll keep your finger in chapter 12 and turn back to chapter 1, you'll find that he has a prologue of two verses at the beginning of chapter 1 that is matched in thought and in thrust in the epilogue of two verses at the end of chapter 12. Look how he began his book in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And now he closes that loop that he opened up with these last few verses. The conclusion when all has been heard is this. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The last two verses of the book close out the thoughts opened up in the first two verses of the book. All is vanity, he says, and all comes to judgment. All in between is under the scope of God's direction and his assessment. He brings us to the final thought of his journal. And we have wandered with him down one dead end after another. We've gone the way of pleasure, and the way of books, and the way of possession, and the way of women, and sexual delights, and the way of politics, and the way of the business and economics, only to find, like rats in a maze, that there are a lot of dead ends in this thing called life under the sun. But now, in his final two verses, in his final breath of this great journal, in the waning moments of his life, Solomon sets us on the right road, the road that does not lead to nowhere, but to where we ought to be, the road that leads home to God. Derek Kidner says, all of our paths so far have come to nothing. They have lost themselves long before we could get within reach of anything eternal and absolute. But the path on which this chapter has set us is pointing to God. Here is the goal that all of us were made for. That's what Solomon does. He's completing his great journal. He said in chapter 3, he had everything appropriate in its time, in the result of that eternity in ours. And now Solomon zeroes in face to face and brings us to confront that eternity that is vaguely in our hearts but needs to be more explicitly lived out day in and day out. He has spoken in very enigmatic, vague terms, in symbolical language, and in innuendos and hints here and there. No more. Solomon is very straightforward and simple and clear. In fact, he makes it so clear that in his language, only a fool could fail to grasp the main point of his journal at this point. The main point is simply this, that the conclusion when all of this book is finished and when all of our lives are done, is that we live only life one time. And we live our only life for only one purpose. And that purpose is clear. To get ready to live forever with God. Or without Him. Whether it is for good or for evil. That's the end of it all. And that's a message that you say, well, you mean we went through all of this book to hear that? I mean, can't you find that other places in the Bible? And that's the point. It's all through the Bible. In fact, it's so common that it's almost profane. We hear it so much that it fails to have its import and its influence in our lives. We grow up when we're little children, and one of the first things that our mother tells us when we're little, at least if you were like I was and had a mother like I had, if she'd say something like this when you were a little fellow, now, Michael, I'm going to go in the other room, and you know what I told you to do, and remember, when I'm not here, God's watching you. He is watching me. I remember the very first lesson in religion class we had as a first grader at the Immaculate Conception Roman Catholic Parochial School in Columbus, Ohio. You know the very first lesson we had? It was about heaven and hell. And I remember Mrs. Ertel, the meanest, most proficient stormtrooper the Lord has ever produced for elementary school. Wonderful teacher that kept control of these unruly six-year-olds. I remember one of her opening statements in that class was that life only has one purpose. That's to get ready to go to heaven or to hell. The choice is yours. It's an imposing thing to say to a six-year-old. But after we get a little bit older, we tend to take lightly those things. And Solomon said, you know, I believed those things once as a little boy, and then they kind of slipped away from my memory, and away from my habits, and away from my religion, out of my soul. And now that I'm an old man, God has brought me back to this final conclusion when all has been heard, that God will bring us all to judgment, every one of us, and every deed. Whether that is judgment is for good or for evil, this is life under the sun. He tells us in these two little verses two important things, each in two parts. He tells us about the responsibilities of life under the sun, namely, to fear God and to obey God. And he tells us the reasons for our life under the sun, which is to find happiness in God and to prepare for judgment by God. Now let me say this just by way of introduction, because I think it's important. There are a lot of commentators who don't believe that Solomon wrote these last two verses. some men, and many of them are conservatives, by the way, refers to the author of these two verses as the frame narrator. That's what he calls him, the frame narrator, because he says that this second writer, he calls him, as many of them do, the apologist, the one who writes the epilogue. It's a word we don't usually word. The one who takes the word from someone else and puts an epilogue. But you find that today in books. You got somebody who writes a foreword and an introduction, and a lot of times, especially in the olden days, you had a fellow or a lady who came along and wrote an epilogue or a conclusion. Having read the book, they gave the sense of it all. Well, many commentators believe that somebody else besides Solomon wrote these two verses because the book was so negative that the only way to make it have any positive use was for them to come along and give a positive twist to a fatalistic book. I don't believe that for a minute. In fact, I believe just the opposite. That in some very protracted and profoundly artistic way, Solomon has written everything from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 13 for the very purpose of leading us to these last two verses. Everything else sets up these two verses. Everything else that goes before in his life and on the pages of his journal are given for this purpose, to lead us to a final conclusion. And that conclusion is, when all has been said and done, we ought to fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the whole of humanity. God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, good or evil. That's what Solomon is saying. And to excise these two verses, to cut them off from the trunk of the rest of the book, really does not do justice to Solomon or to the inspiration of Scripture. And it makes us feel that a wise old man made a mistake that someone else who we don't even know had to fix up in a couple of verses. That's not the point. Old Archbishop Layton, an old Puritan, described the importance of these last two verses with these words. After Solomon had made his discoveries of all the things under the sun, gone the whole circuit, and made an exact evaluation of everything, he found all besides this to amount to nothing but vanity and vexation of spirit. The account he gives of all of the things was only for this purpose, to illustrate and establish this truth the more, and to make it the more acceptable, to be a repose after so much weariness and such a tedious journey. So here is Solomon's conclusion, written by Solomon. In fact, the reason Solomon wrote his journal. That we are made for the responsibilities of life under the sun, and those responsibilities are twofold. We are to fear God and to obey him. And we have our life under the sun for two reasons. To find out what the essence of humanity is, and to get ready to face God in judgment. Let's look at what he says. He begins by telling us in the first part of verse 13 the responsibilities of anyone's life under the sun. The conclusion, what all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. This, he says, is the first responsibility of life, that we are to fear God. Now, that's not a new thought to Solomon or to the writers of wisdom literature. Solomon would say in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. He would say when he wrote the book of Job, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and dark from evil is understanding. Whoever wrote Psalm 111, and some people think it's of Solomon, that writer of that psalm said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, and his praise endures forever. Solomon says twice again in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And in chapter 15, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. The fear of the Lord seems to be an important thing to Solomon. It is the essence of wisdom. And in our foolish age, the wisdom of fearing the Lord is profaned, taken by this irreverent generation as something demeaning, degrading even, to sophisticates like us, modern men. And so, we have no respect for God-ordained authority. Look at the way kids sass their parents. quite frankly, I've been amazed at the way children talk to teachers. Having had my wife go back to teaching the last few years, I've become increasingly appalled year after year the way people, parishioners, talk to their pastors. We have no respect for authority. And we have no respect for anything that's sacred or spiritual. I like to watch sports until I'm often tuned into the ESPN channel. Well, they've got these commercials on now that are supposed to be comical. Most of them are. They say there's nothing ESPN sportscasters don't know about football. And so they're helping cheerleaders cheer and band members march and helping guys at a tailgate party make chili. One of the most blasphemous ones, starred in, by the way, by my friend Kirk Herbstreit, an ex-quarterback of the Buckeyes, is that he goes into the locker room where this priest has knelt down with his Bible, having prayer and fellowship and Bible study with the football team before they go on the field, and he walks up and interrupts him and says, "Oh, no, Father, it ought to be this way, you know, a little bit more passion, a little bit more hope." By the way, he used Proverbs 31:4, which has nothing to do with football. I think Proverbs is about a godly woman somewhere in there. Shows you what ESPN knows about the Bible. And there's a real blasphemous, demeaning, laughing, joking thing, praying with after you go on deep. Also, no respect for Christ that is saving grace, not even in the Christian South. I was in Books a Million this past week or two. And I noticed in a rack where there's books on sale for a dollar each, I can spend hours looking through that worthless stuff that nobody else wants to buy. And I saw this book about growing up in the South by a young lady. And on the inside cover, this is how she introduces her book, these words: "I grew up wasting my time and life as a Southern belle waiting on two men, my father and Jesus Christ. But at least I have to say this about Jesus Christ. He hung around for a while before he left me." We live in an age that is impious and arrogant. And we proudly push out our chin and puff out our chest or breast, whatever the case, because women are just as arrogant today as men. And we say, "I'm not afraid of anything." And that, my friend, is exactly what the problem is. We ought to be. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fools despise that wisdom. Solomon says, look, the fear of the Lord is not a difficult thing to understand. It's everything that's talked about in this book. Martin Luther summarizes it in these words: fearing the Lord, worshiping God, and keeping Him always in view. There's something about God that makes us be serious about Him. There is a healthy reverence of fear or respect. There is a worship of God that the fear of the Lord demands. That we are dealing with something greater and more holy, more sacred than we are. Something that's to be adored and even awed. And that we are always to keep God in view. There is a circumspection about life. Your mother was right. God is watching you all the time. And will bring it all to judgment. Every secret word and thought and action. The fear of the Lord is something that should not cause us to live in terror, unless that terror is well deserved. If we don't know Jesus Christ, if we don't belong to God, then we ought to be afraid, because God is not our Father, but a stranger. He's not our friend, but the eternal enemy. And He is not someone who is your Savior, but certainly in the future your judge. Charles Bridges says, "The fear of God is the hidden principle of all obedience, not of natural growth. It is the work of the Spirit in the heart of the regenerate. It is the covenant promise securing the faithfulness of the children of God. It is not a legal principle of terror or bondage, but the genuine spirit of confidence, the delicate impression of filial love and devotion in the heart of a child of God, this holy fruit of forgiveness." It's what John the Apostle said when he said, "By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because He is as we are, and so also we shall be in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love God because He first loved us." Although fearing the Lord is nothing more than commonsensical, appropriate, decently prudent living, we know that only stupid fools would not fear the Lord, because they have not had the work of grace in their life to produce the reverence of a child. I remember years ago, in 1976 on our nation's bicentennial summer. I found my way as a young man to Virginia. I stopped on the way up from Tennessee to the Richmond. I went to the Confederate White House, as they call it. I saw all the paraphernalia and the artifacts of the Civil War, including the uniform of the great general, Stonewall Jackson, where you can see the bullet holes where he was slain. And I went on to Williamsburg, and then I went up to Arlington, and I went to the house of President Washington, and finally on the 4th of July, because I wanted to avoid all of the crowded malls and streets of Washington, D.C., I went to Charlottesville, Virginia, to the house of Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, called Monticello. And when I got to that house, it was all roped off. You had to leave your car at the base of this hill that it sits on and walk up about a mile. And as I walked up, I said to these security guards, they were all FBI men and security for the president. I said, "What's going on here?" And the guy said, "Where have you been? On Mars?" He said, "Don't you know who's here today?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, go on up to the top of the hill. You'll be surprised." And sure enough, the whole house was cordoned off with a rope. You couldn't get within about 500 yards of it. Because the president, President Carter, was having lunch with two very distinguished visitors. A woman named Elizabeth Windsor and her husband, Philip Mountbatten, whom we know as Elizabeth II and Prince Philip of England. And about the time that I was ready to leave, because I just didn't want to stand around and look at a lawn and a house on the distance, out came the Queen and King of England, and they began to tour the crowd, as they say. I was right up against the rope. And they came down, and Prince Philip was shaking hands and slapping. Do you think he was running for office? He was a born professor of hands and a politician, and he talked to me about... He asked me this question, "What do you think is the most beautiful thing in America, the horses or the women?" That's what he asked me. I was surrounded by women, and I said, "Thou knowest, O King, you know..." I said, "Well, I think probably women." He winked and said, "I think you're right, Buckaroo, I think you're right." But he was a natural-born party host. But the Queen kept her distance. She never came within 20 or 30 feet of the ropes. She never smiled. Had one of those little purses she has, and her gloves were folded. And as she came along, we said, "Hello, Queen," which is not the way to address her, we found out later. But, you know, we waved, and she would nod, you know. And as she left, and I got in my car and began to drive away, I said, "You know, there was something inappropriate about the way we addressed her. We really didn't know how to treat a queen or a king. And there was something respectful and royal about her, something above the common." I began to think as I drove on down to my friend's house in another city, that I felt common before that lady. I felt like she ought to keep her distance. Even though I shook his hand, I don't think I would have shaken hers as she offered it. I also felt a great pride in her. And I said, "You know, she's not my queen, but she could have been had it not been for a revolution." And I felt an affection for her, this sovereign and protector of our motherland, England. And that's how we ought to feel about God. There ought to be a respect for Him. So infinite, so wise, so perfect, so incredibly strong compared to us. There ought to be some pride in Him. He is so great and He's done such wonderful things. And there ought to be a deep affection. He is not just our Maker, not just our Redeemer and a friend. He's our Father in heaven. And we are His children. And anyone in their right mind, anyone who knows anything of grace and salvation, they have the fear of the Lord in them. That is their first responsibility in life and in death, to fear and worship and honor the Lord. And that fear of the Lord leads naturally to our second duty, and that is the obedience of God. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments. Now, that's the only time in all of Ecclesiastes here in this verse the word commandment is used. And I wonder why. Why has it been saved to the very end? And why here? Simply because Solomon is saying that's the end of life. To grow to the point where you fear God enough that you want to keep His commandments. Or as Michael Eaton says, conduct derives from worship. A knowledge of God leads to obedience and not vice versa. Solomon really, brethren, listen very carefully, is preaching the gospel to us in these two verses. It is not that we come to know and to love God and to please Him because we do what He wants and therefore we become acceptable and close to Him. Just the opposite. He, by grace, brings us into His fellowship, into His presence in Christ, indwells us Himself by the Spirit, causes us to love Him, respect Him, and honor Him, and out of that flows the life of obedience. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He did not say, if you keep my commandments, then I will love you. No, if you love me, if grace has done its work in your life, and you love me, then you will keep my commandments, or you'll die trying. And that is what Paul is saying in all of his great epistles. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of your works, that none of you can boast, for you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God ordained beforehand that you should walk in them. Jesus put it this way in John 15. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John, where in the very night in which He was betrayed, in His very last discourses, last will and testament to His friends, the apostles, He said the most wonderful love and obedience is indeed to cry the salvation. In John chapter 15, beginning in verse 8, here's what the dear Lord Jesus said to us. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. And you are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. This is my command, that you love one another. This is the gospel according to Jesus and Paul and now Solomon. The old Puritan Charles Bridges says, this true evangelical principle of obedience is fruitful in all practical results. It's the habit of godly obedience, and it's the test of this one principle. The inner principle produces the outward manifestation. If the religion is not expressed in the literal terms of the gospel, it is fully implied here. The gospel, therefore, is not obscured, even when the terms of it are not expressly given, so that rightly understood, we fully identify the free grace and spiritual obedience of the gospel with a more legal exhortation to fear God and keep His commandments. Solomon is saying, look, I know what it is to know God. I was saved as a young man. My life has proven that. When I was asked as a young man, what do you want from me? I'll give you anything, O King of Jerusalem. I give you wisdom, that I might know your God and rule your people well. I showed that I loved God and had grace flowing in my life. When after I built myself a great palace and one for my new bride, I turned and built my greatest project, the temple for God. I wrote books about God, psalms for praising Him, stories of Job, and songs of Solomon about a love affair between a man and a woman that's really is a picture of a love affair of God and His bride, the church. And I did all of these things. And then I drifted away from the Lord. But His grace brought me back. Brought me back for my last evangelical work. This great journal called Ecclesiastes, Life Under the Sun. Even in my returning to God in faith and obedience in old age, after years of backsliding and selfish living, I have shown that the grace of God always goes before the obedience of God. John the Apostle put it this way. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes this world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. That's what Solomon is saying. That one of the great responsibilities of life is simply to grow in our faith, so that we see keeping God's commandments not as a way of keeping God off of our back and staying out of trouble, but as a way of showing Him that we really love Him. We love Him enough to please Him in whatever He asks. And whatever He asks is really not burdensome. It's a blessing. Matthew Henry called these two responsibilities of life, the fear of the Lord and the obedience of the Lord, the root and the rule of life. The root of all religion, he said, is the fear of God reigning in the heart, and a reverence of majesty, a deference to His authority, and a dread of His wrath. And if that is the root of all life in religion, then the rule of all life in religion, he said, is the law of God revealed in the Scriptures. Our fear towards God must be taught by His commandments, and those we must keep and carefully observe, if we are truly to love Him and fear Him as we ought. Solomon says those are the responsibilities of life, but you know, they're not the reasons why we're here. There are deeper reasons. Those responsibilities, listen to me, are a means to an end. They are not the end in themselves. And so in the last part of verse 13 and all through verse 14, Solomon gives us the reasons for our life under the sun. He says, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. There are two great reasons for why you and I have been given a life, a soul on this earth. Here is the first one. Because it is in this life that we find our happiness with God that will last forever. Look what Solomon says at the end of verse 13. The New American Standard translates this tiny Hebrew phrase with these words: "For this applies to every person." The way it is literally translated in Hebrew is this: "For this is the whole of man." Now that little phrase, "this is the whole of man," has been translated in a number of different ways. This pertains to every person, or this is the whole duty of man, or this is the fullness of humanity. It's the word kol hedam. It's translated in other places in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 13, chapter 5, verse 18, as every man. But it means more than that, even, in this context. The phrase kol hedam really means the fullness of Adam. Adam, or Adam, is the name of a man, but it's also the Hebrew word for man, meaning male, and more particularly, mankind, meaning human. This is the wholeness of humanity. This is the essence of what it means to be human, to be a man instead of a god or a beast. That is, to fear God and obey Him is the essence of humanity. It does apply to every man. It is the overarching rule of life. It is that standard which governs Peter's. The old rabbis would translate and interpolate this phrase this way. Rabbi Eliezer says, "The whole world is comprehended therein in this command." Rabbi Simeon Bar Azai said, "The universe has been created only for the purpose of being commanded this way." And Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana said, "This fundamental law is of the same importance to everything in the universe." But it's more than just a rabbinical law. It's the essence of life. If we were to render that phrase accurately, fully. We'd have to say it in a short paragraph. That fearing and obeying God is the essence of being human, the supreme duty of all men, and the source of all fulfillment for mankind. Or let me put it to you this way. We are never more human and never more godlike at the same time than when out of the fear and the filial affection and devotion to God, we are striving with every fiber of our being to do the things that are pleasing to Him simply because we want to please Him. We are never more human than that and never more godlike than that moment. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they wanted to be more like God, but not out of reverence and fear, and certainly not out of a love that obeyed. And so in disobeying God, they squandered away the beauty of their humanity and became like brute beasts and plunged us all into that sin and misery. Their disobedience led to our sins and our shame and all of our sorrow. By disobeying God, they lost the three things that really made the image of God glorious: righteousness and holiness and truth. That Solomon says, and Paul says, are being restored by God slowly but surely in this process of sanctification. And so you see, it stands to reason that the more we try out of the fear and devotion and love for God to obey Him, the more we take positive steps to work ourselves back to the fullness of what humanity is supposed to be. Brethren, Solomon said it time and time again. He's asked this question a dozen times in this journal. What profit is there for a man under the sun in all of his labors? What advantage is there to a man in all that he does? The answer is that the profit and the advantage is simply God Himself. That's His great joy and His great reward, God. He's made in the image of God. He's made to be with God and to be like God. And His happiness depends upon that, because when He acts in a way that is in concordance with His nature, this image of God, He feels good about God in Himself, and He experiences the joy of the Lord, what the Apostle calls the joy of salvation. David put it this way: whom have I in heaven but Thee? And beside Thee I am nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from Thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to Thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all Thy works. Solomon says, when we seek fulfillment in sinful ways or in any other thing besides God, we become miserable, because we live like beasts and not like the image of God we were made to be. Walter Kaiser says, what does a man gain for all of his work in life? He gains the living God. And his whole profit consists of fearing Him and obeying Him in His Word. This is a summary of the beginning, the middle, the end of life as we know it on this earth, coming to know and trust living God, receiving the gifts of life's goods, learning how to enjoy those mundane gifts, understanding the major part of the plan of God, and being guided into joyous and strenuous activity in the art of living even while portions of life remain unending. Our essence depends upon our obeying God and fearing Him and glorifying Him. And when we don't, we're not what we ought to be. And we're miserable. Absolutely miserable. And we ought to fear and obey God because there's a second reason. And that is in verse 14, the judgment of God. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or it is evil. Because men are made in the image of God, they are responsible beings and not mere brutes. They are destined to confront their past lives in the presence of God, looking forward to the future, and to give an account for why they either feared God or flaunted Him. They will answer that, for good or for evil. Far from immobilizing Solomon's fear and sending him in some flight of denial like modern men, Solomon is energized by that truth. He's encouraged by it. It leads him to a genuine piety with God at the center of his final days. He says, you know, I've pursued everything else, and I know that it's vanity and meaninglessness and emptiness and futility. It's without profit. But when I think of the fact that God will ask me what I've done with my life, it drives me to true piety. It leaves me awestruck before God and thankful for another day and another chance to please Him and to grow in His grace. It provokes me to total dependence upon God, gives me meaning in my life, guarantees an eternal purpose for my existence, helps me understand where I stand with God and how to live with Him and others. And when I fail, it gives me the motivation to get up and try again because I'm better than what I act. I am, by God's grace and creation, the image of His Son and His child. These things do not discourage me. In the end, Solomon says, piety and purity before God help us to humbly accept what it means to be human before God and to be happy with Him. And there are only two possibilities with that truth. We either like it and we respond to it, and we do what Solomon says is good, and our judgment is good, and our reward is good. Or we don't like that truth, and we don't respond to it, we reject it, and therefore we do what is bad, and that is evil, and as I said, that judgment is an evil called punishment. And in the end, listen to me, in the end, when all has been heard and all has been done, we get exactly what we always wanted. In the end, when it's all been said and done, each one of us gets from the just and merciful God exactly what we really wanted. If we lived a miserable life, devoted to sin and devoid of God, then we've merely spent our life under the sun preparing for hell, which is an existence without God, what we always wanted in the first place, not to be bothered by Him at all. If, on the other hand, we lived a fulfilled life of obeying God out of a worshipful heart and a filial affection, then we've been practicing under the sun for life above the sun with God forever in glory, and we get what we always wanted. A life with God forever, called heaven. Listen carefully to me, and I will, without any pretense of arrogance or wisdom or insight, simply give you the full import and the entire message of Ecclesiastes in one short sentence. Here it is. We die the way we lived, and we get above the sun what we worked for under the sun. We die the way we live, and we get above the sun what we have worked for and pursued under the sun. If the vanity in this life, then we get vanity for eternity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, it's called hell. But if it was God that we pursued, that one who is substantial and solid and sure, then what we get is an eternal fulfillment called glory. We give it a name, heaven. Life under the sun, you see, in the very end is a great probation, a great testing ground, a practice field, in which we practice 70, 80, 90 years, 100 or more, for life above the sun with God in eternity. And life under the sun totally determines our life above the sun, nothing more and nothing less. C.S. Lewis explained it this way. He said in one of his books, "But I ask you, what do you think of Earth?" People often ask me that. And I answer this way. Earth, I think, will not be found by anyone to be, in the end, a very distinct place. I think Earth, if chosen instead of heaven, will turn out to have been all along only one region of hell, and is put second to heaven to have been from the very beginning a part of heaven itself. Did you get that? I mean, do you really believe that? Let me say again what Lewis said. Earth, if chosen instead of heaven, will turn out to have been all along only a region of hell. But if Earth is put second to heaven, it will have been from the very beginning only a part of heaven itself. You believe that? Solomon does. He came to believe it the hard way. He's trying to save us from that. Not all of the sweating and crying and aching and aging ungracefully under the sun, he learned to make no bones about it. That when you put heaven second to earth, it ends up being hell on earth and can end up being hell forever. Loving many women but never finding a love for God. Grasping for many possessions but never taking hold of Christ. Reveling in many pleasures but never in God's grace. Knowing many facts but never really personally knowing God. And in the end, that life under the sun becomes a vanity of vanities, an emptiness of futility. You stop and say before God on judgment day, what is the profit of this man for all his life under the sun? And God says nothing. And nothing. That's what you pursued forever. Nothing. That's what you get forever. You die the way you live. You get what you always wanted. That's justice. You wanted a life without me. So you've got it. But for the man who spends his life on earth in the purely human and yet divine pursuit of God, who works at the calling God gave him for God's glory, who loves the one light that God gave him for his sanctification and growth in grace, who uses the possessions of God to build God's kingdom and do good for Christ, who learns about life with God because that's his gift and his most precious possession, that man spends life under the sun getting ready for life above the sun and finds in his daily profane routine all of the glory of God, peering out from every piece of creation, bubbling up from within his own soul, expressed with wonder and praise and worship of the church. He's ready for heaven. And he says, what have you got for me for all of my life under the sun? And God says, only more of the same. Lots of me. Less of sin. You wanted me, and I'll give it to you in fullness without all the stuff. Enter into joy, Master, and be satisfied. The question then, brethren, I think, when all has been said and done, the conclusion of it all is this. Very enigmatically, very straightforwardly, what are you doing with your life under the sun, day in and day out? Now, don't be a fool. Don't answer that too quickly. Don't be foolish. I mean, what will you do with tomorrow? Just tomorrow. Or maybe even tonight. You really don't have a promise of much more than that, do you? What are you doing with it? Ask yourself the question, even though I've spent my life in church as a person, when I stand before God, will I be looking into the face of my father and friend or some awesomely uncomfortable stranger? And will I be glad or ashamed of the way I've spent my days in this earthly life? Will I bow my head and look down at the ground because I squandered all of life's gifts on pleasures rather than use them to prepare me for glory? And when God says, what did you do with your life I gave you under the sun? What will I say? What will you say? Sooner than you think, brethren, you will be lying in some sick bed under some emergency procedure, wrapped it up in the twisted metal and rubbish of some accident, gasping for your last breath in your home alone. And the angel of death will say to you, the conclusion must now be heard. What have you done with your life under the sun? And you have only two answers to give. Only two. O God, it ended up being, of all things, vanity of vanities and an empty pursuit. Or, God, I'm ready for glory. I sucked every ounce of juice out of this life and used it for its greatness and its glory, and I'm ready for more. I'm ready to leave. Take me from under the sun to live with you above the sun. I'm ready to die just like I've lived. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that day will come upon us sooner than we think. What Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment in time, for we are but a breath, but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. And there may be some in this room, Father, who, when all has been said and done, and we've been honest before you, we've squandered our lives and chased the wind and gone after vain and empty things. And we feel that emptiness inside of us, that lostness, and we're ready to change. Change the way we live now, so you can change the way we live forever. We need the gifts of repentance and faith that we turn away from the vanity of this life and turn in trust to the glory of Jesus Christ. And you need to change us, to convert us and make us new creatures in Christ. Give us the new life by sending the Spirit to live within us, and by the fear of the Lord and the obedience of His Word to conform us to live as the new creatures that by your grace we will become. I pray for those who never trusted in Christ to do those, and I offer them, Father, the opportunity to stay afterwards and speak with me or with some of the elders over this very issue of eternal life and their life today under the sun. For in the fear and respect and in the good sense of a good man, we acknowledge that we have no guarantee of tomorrow, not even the next hour. Help us to take these things seriously. And save us from our sins and from ourselves and from hell. And for those of us who are Christians, who backslidden and become worldly, who've been in our youth or in the prime of our life or in the final years of our days, more concerned about our comfort than our conformity to Christ, would you save us again from that? Like you pulled Solomon out of the jaws of destruction a second time and gave him back his life, his dignity, his joy, his glory as the image of God. We still have time, Father, to determine the answer that shapes our future right here and right now in this life under the sun. Help us. By your grace, help us to live for you by living in us and saving us from the vanity of vanity to the glory of all glories, life above the sun, with you and your Son, Jesus Christ, for whom we were made to worship and serve, and whom we now pray for our sake and for his.